Well, there's tension in our lives between being individuals and being a part of the group. We like to be a part of the group because on our own we can only do what only we can do. In the group, we can benefit from what everybody else can contribute. There's security, there's protection, there's synergy when you're part of the group. But there's also some tension sometimes because when I'm part of the group, and it depends on which group that is and on what day, when I'm part of a group, sometimes the priorities of the group don't resonate with me. And there's some maybe some things that the group stands for, the some directions that the group is going that I don't particularly care for. And actually, this is not something that's uniquely human. In fact, a lot of mammals in the world, there's tension between being an individual, being a part of a group. I read an article that was talking about what a sheep goes through. And a sheep, when a sheep is by itself, the brain releases cortisol. And so it makes the sheep anxious. It makes the sheep almost panic because whenever the sheep is not a part of the crowd, the sheep feels vulnerable. There's almost an alarm bell going off in the sheep's head that says, I'm open for an attack by wolves. And so that cortisol drives the sheep to be a part of the group. And actually, human beings have the same type of chemical thing going on in our brains sometimes. When we feel like we are not part of the group, there's cortisol that is produced in our brains, and the impulse is to go and be a part of the group. At the same time, whenever we have the safety of the group, whenever we are safely in the fold, there's also another chemical that the brain releases called oxytocin, and it gives us a good feeling. You can see this. People just want to be part of the group. And you can see this illustrated over and over and again in life, and you can see this especially as it relates to traveling from place to place. Whenever you go to step off the curb and across the street, you're much more comfortable to do that if the group goes with you. In fact, you can watch people step across the street, and even though the light may be red here that says traffic can't go this way, and even though the little sign across the way says it's safe to walk, people almost never jump out there by themselves. They wait for the people around them to step forward because there's safety in the group. Same time, whenever you're in a car and you're sitting at a red light, and maybe it's a four-lane road, so there's somebody sitting next to you, and the light turns green. Even though green means go, people kind of wait for everybody to go. Drives me nuts, but that's what people do. Because there's safety in numbers. There's comfort in numbers. And in fact, the chemicals in your brain may be telling us there's safety in numbers. Hang with the group. But what happens when hanging with the group, being part of the crowd, is more than just a matter of survival? What if it's more than just being among the group where I can find protection and support? And what if it even becomes a desire to be part of that group as opposed to this one? What happens when the desire is to be part of the in crowd? That sure greatly increases my chances of survival, but maybe at the expense of others. What happens when longing for an in crowd starts to make me feel better or feel like I'm better than other people? And all you have to do is this gray action, or all you have to do is deny your association with those people, or withhold your approval of those people to be part of the in crowd. I think we've all experienced the allure of the in crowd. Anybody who's ever been part of a high school in America has experienced the allure of the in crowd. Was I the only one who had in my cafeteria the cool table? I mean, there was a table right down the middle that only the cool people sat at. And if you could just make it to that point where you could sit at that table with those people, with that crowd. It's a powerful, powerful allure. There's a guy by the name of Dobie Gray who in 1964 sang a song, The In Crowd. Anybody familiar with it? Starts off like this. I'm in with the in crowd. I go where the in crowd goes. I'm in with the in crowd. And I know what the in crowd knows. Powerful pull to go with the in crowd, to know. Thank you, yes. You can buy my records at the lobby on the way out. A powerful pull to be part of an inner circle. I was watching a documentary not too long ago about presidents and how that's such an exclusive club. And the documentary talked about the Skull and Bones secret organization at Yale that so many presidents are part of. And you know, people talk about the Illuminati. I mean, there's just something that we hate, but we're fascinated. Could we be a part of a group like that? When this story that we're looking at this morning with Abram, I see him coming face to face with the opportunity to be part of an in crowd. It's really unexpected. Verse 1 of chapter 14 changes gears, really. I mean, last week we talked about Abram's domestic troubles. We talked about a situation with his wife and pretending to be he wanted her to pretend to be his sister. Then we see this situation with Lot, where Abram's people and Lot's people weren't getting along, and Abram had to navigate those domestic troubles. And suddenly in chapter 14, we zoom out to this international scene. And we get this picture of this international struggle. You have four kings led by Chedorlaomer. That's the most important king, even though the king of Shinar is listed first at the beginning of the chapter. But that's just to make the connection with Babel. And we all go, dum, dum, dum. And what this says is these are not good people. But this alliance of four kings moved to put down a rebellion by five kings who live where Abram lives, including the king of Sodom. These kings had been subservient to the four for 12 years, and finally they say, we don't want to be subservient anymore, we don't want to pay any more dues, we're just going to rebel. And so the alliance of four, they move to put down this rebellion. And their strength is obvious, because we see as the story unfolds, on the way of these four going to put down the five, they also defeat six other people groups, including three people groups associated with giants. You see in verse 5, it mentions the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim. I mean, those were tough cookies. I mean, these are people who later on in Scripture, the people of God are going to be afraid of because they're great stature. They're giants. We can't defeat these kinds of people. And these four kings, just on their way to squelch this rebellion, say, oh, well, we're at it, we might as well put down these six too. I mean, this is a massive alliance. These are powerful people. The alliance of four then take on the alliance of five, easily put them down. The five go running. They either flee for the hills. It says some of them fall into tar pits, or maybe they hide in the tar pits, one or the other. But the point is, they just can't stand up to this alliance of four kings. So here they are, large, powerful. The alliance of four then take all the possessions of the five, including their people. And here's where it gets personal, and including Abram's nephew, Lot. And the story picks up in verse 13, with somebody coming and telling Abram, your nephew, Lot, has just been kidnapped. And then something really surprising happens. Abram gets up and he musters his fighting men. I mean, people who roamed around with large quantities of cattle and possessions. They had to keep in their employment some people who protected their stuff. And so Abram musters these people. And it's a small band, surprisingly small, and he goes out to rescue Lot. And then we see Abram being really a lot like a general, a military strategist here. He catches the kings by surprise by night. And really surprisingly, soundly whips this military force, rescues Lot, all of the people, all of the possessions, and returns back home. I mean, it's just amazing. Wow, Abram, who we thought was just kind of this obscure nomad roaming around the land, all of a sudden becomes this mighty military power, this mighty military presence, who just up and decides, I'm going to rescue my nephew. He defeats this alliance of four that's just put down everybody in their path, and he returns home. Hail the conquering hero. And the funny thing is, that's not really the focus of this story. I mean, if I were writing the story, I might have focused on that, but it's just kind of told in passing. And oh yeah, Abram got his men and went and licked them and rescued Lot. The main meat of the story happens after Abram gets back. Because Abram has to face a test. The two biggest tests, by the way, friends, that you're going to face in your life is whenever you're at rock bottom, and we can easily identify those tests. When we're at rock bottom, you know, who are we going to cry out to? Who are we going to depend on? That is going to be a test of your faith. When you have absolutely hit rock bottom, are you going to cry out to the Lord? But the other place of huge test in our life that we often forget about is whenever we are on top of the world. And that is probably, in a lot of ways, an even bigger test than whenever we hit rock bottom. When everything is going right, when we are the hero, when we have just triumphed over the world, will you still trust the Lord? And here we have Abram at the top. I mean, he's put down this international alliance of kings. He's rescued Lot. He's gotten all of this spoils of war. He's coming home as a hero, and he's going to be sorely tested. What is this test? Well, look at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons. Give me my people back." Reasonable request. "But take the goods for yourself." In other words, give me the people. Keep the stuff, Abram. And it's just a short sentence. What's the big deal? This king of Sodom said, you know, these people belong to me. Just, I'll take them. And the stuff, I mean, it belongs to me, but you take it. You take it. But it's a test. The king of Sodom, seeing now that Abram is a mighty person, I mean, Abram is a person to reckon with, maybe even kingly, moves to make nice with him. "Accept these possessions and become my friend." See, I see in what the king of Sodom says behind it, he says, become one of us. "Allow me, Abram, you mighty one, to give you kingly gifts. Join the five. Compromise. Secure your safety, your position in life." And remember who we're talking about here, Abram. You know, a lot of times we look at biblical figures and we kind of see them as flat characters. You know, Abraham's the man of faith and he always trusted God. We saw last week that's not the case. Abram was a person who consistently struggled with the temptation to compromise in order to secure his safety, in order to secure his position in life. In fact, in chapter 13, we found out that Abram would even go so far as to tell his wife to pretend like she was his sister so he would be able to save his own skin. And he says to his nephew Lot, "Look, our people are fighting and there are enemies in the land. And even though God had given Abram the land, Abram turns to Lot and says, take your pick, go wherever you want." Abram was more than happy to compromise when it came to protecting his skin, securing his safety, securing his position in life. Should he make nice with the king of Sodom? He could become one of them. He could become one of the in crowd. He could become one of the kings. I mean, we could be reading about Abram, king of Canaan. C.S. Lewis says, "Of all passions that human beings face, the passion for the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things." What would have happened if Abram would have said, "Okay, accepted this offer from the king of Sodom and got in the alliance with the king of Sodom. Are you familiar enough with the story of Sodom to know they were not nice people? I mean, the text has already tipped us off on this. I mean, Abram could have said, you know, didn't God say that he was going to make my name great? And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. God says to Abram, this is the promise. I'm going to make your name great. And this is kingly talk. Later on, God's going to tell Abram, I'm going to make kings come from you. I mean, God has basically promised royalty to Abram, greatness to Abram. I mean, couldn't Abram just play nice with the other kings of the world? I mean, this guy who last week was just worrying about domestic squabbles now has this opportunity to be an important international figure. Maybe this was God's will. And see, this is, friends, how the tempter works. This is how the enemy of our souls works. The enemy of our souls will tempt you with something and say, isn't that what God wants for you anyway? It's how he worked with Jesus. You read the temptations of Jesus, and every one of the temptations, everything that Satan tempted Jesus with was stuff that Jesus was going to get anyway. Turn these stones into bread. Was it God's will for Jesus to be taken care of physically? Well, we see at the very end of the story, when all is said and done, angels are sent to minister to Jesus. God brings Jesus food and takes care of him. Couldn't Jesus have said, I'm due some food. I've been fasting for a long time. The enemy said to Jesus, bow down and worship me. And I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Is that something that was due to Jesus? At the end of the book, at the end of Matthew, we see Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Is that something that God wanted to happen? Was it God's will that all the nations of the world bow down to Jesus? Absolutely. See, the question was not the outcome. The question was how to get there. Sometimes we can go after the right things even that God has promised to us, but it's getting there that's the issue. And the enemy of our souls would say, here, take a shortcut. Go the easy way. Make a deal. You know, you can talk about those people, but you're not doing it to their face. You're just doing it in the break room when it's just you. Go ahead and make that deal with the guy over there. He'll be in your debt. You can be in. But where to resist? How? Look at the way out, the way Abraham took out. Look at his response. And if you think that this was an innocent statement by the king of Sodom, look how Abram responds. Verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. You still think it was an innocent statement by the king of Sodom? Abram sure didn't. He talks about an oath that he took before God. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the man who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share, his alliance. Abram sure didn't see as an innocent offer by the king of Sodom. I have promised to God, I have vowed to God that I will not take anything to give you a claim in my life. There was a study done, it was actually done about a year ago, exactly a year ago, March 2012. It was published in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. It was done on college students. They read an article that was supposed to have been written by a student who had a positive experience in math. And it gave a biography of that author, and it gave their birthday. And for some of the participants who were given this article to read, the biography was set up so that the person they were reading about had the same birthday that they did. For other people in the experiment, they had different birthdays from who the article was talking about. After reading the article, these participants who had read the article were given a geometry problem that's impossible to solve. The participants who had read the article and who had shared a birthday with the author of the article worked longer on the impossible problem than the participants who didn't share a birthday. Also, the participants who shared a birthday with the subject of the article had more positive thoughts about math, rated the math department at their university as friendlier and warmer place, just because they felt that little association. I share the same birthday with this person. I love math. He loves math, so do I. That's the way the human mind works. It's so strong, our desire to belong and be a part. But the same article made this statement: ultimately, people seem wired to adopt the goals of the people around, they're around with, particularly when they feel close to those others. Listen, of course, that can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on what the people around us are doing. For that reason, we have to be careful to surround ourselves with other people who are engaging in the behaviors that we would like to see in ourselves. That desire is so strong, we have to learn to say no. You know, we preach this to our kids, we preach this to our teenagers, but we adults need to be preached. I mean, this is something that you struggle with your whole life, because that desire to be in hangs with you your entire life. But you have to, like Abram, say no. I have sworn to the Lord. I can't do this because it violates my commitment to the Lord. I know there may be some people in the room who don't want to throw Jesus under the bus every time that you have to say no. Unless you're like some guys I knew in college, who whenever it came time that they wanted to break up with their girlfriend, they would go tell her, "Well, I think God's telling me to break up with you." You know, then they had no problem throwing God under the bus. But friends, I think people can tell the difference between principle and just being chicken. There may come a time where even people go, "Whoa." But if it is the temptation to give in, to be in, but to compromise who you are in Jesus Christ, we have to draw the line. But there's another dynamic going on in this passage. You'll notice I skipped a section. Look at verse 17. Picks up, Abram's coming back. Hail, hail, the conquering hero. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. See, I think in this section we see that Abram acknowledges the source of his well-being. Now, people have looked at this episode with Melchizedek, and one thing they've said is, where in the world did he come from? I mean, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the story. In fact, he's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. I mean, they've mentioned a lot of kings in this passage. They have never mentioned this Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And some people even said, somebody just stuck this in here. I mean, because you can take 18 through 20 out, and 17 goes right into 21. It's almost like somebody just put, "I think I'll this make a nice point. I'll stick this in there." But I totally disagree. It's so crucial, and it so sets apart how Abram reacts to the king of Sodom, how Abram reacts to the king of Salem. The other question here is he acting kingly as the king of Sodom, or is he acting priestly, the priest of God Most High? The reason why this is important is some people say, well, this tenth, this tithe that Abram gives to Melchizedek is just his share of the spoils. I don't think there's any indication that Melchizedek was in any way associated with Abram's alliance. I think that's out of the question. I think he's acting priestly. In fact, this idea of him bringing bread and wine is a very priestly act. May I suggest to you, friends, that eating has always been an important element of worship of God. Can I have an amen? Like tonight, amen. Plug for family connection. But it goes back to what Abram has done. Abram mustered his 318 men, and some people have gone, 318? That's really specific. I mean, the text doesn't just say about 300. It says 318. What gives? Some people even said, you know, 318, the number 318 is the sum of the prime numbers from 7 up to 7 squared. Go home, figure that one out. And, you know, from verse 13 to the end of the story, the name Abram appears 7 times. Don't check your English version. It doesn't come across in English. In Hebrew, the name Abram is in there 7 times. There are 7 Hebrew words in each of Melchizedek's blessings. And there are 7 members of the closing council: Abram, his 3 alliance, Lot, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom. And so they say 7 is an important number in here. And so that's why it's 318, because it's the sum of the prime numbers from 7 to up to 7 squared. I say some people have a whole lot of time on their hands. I think the reason why it says 318 people is because there were 318 people, and that is a small force to take on this alliance of 4. And it reminds us of Gideon's story, who similarly took about 300 people against impossible odds and attacked at night. What has happened here is God has intervened and done something amazing with Abram and his small number of people. And listen to me, Abram up to this point has resorted to his own devices to secure his position, to secure his security. He comes home. God has done this amazing thing. I think Abram just acted on impulse. I got to go rescue Lot. And then God amazingly works through him. He comes home. He meets this priest as he's coming home. And Melchizedek says, "Blessed be God who has given you this victory." And Abram says, "You are exactly right." But he doesn't just say it. He shows it. He says it by action. He tithes. And then we get to verse 21, and he gets this offer by the king of Sodom, and he's already ready. No, I'm not going to take a thing from you, because I don't need an alliance with you. I don't need to be in the in crowd with you. I have God Almighty to protect me. God has shown it to be again. What strengthened Abram's resolve whenever he faced the king of Sodom? Worship. Worship. He was ready when the temptation came. He was ready to say no. He was ready to refuse to compromise, because he had been involved in worship of the Almighty God, had been reminded of the truth that God and God alone was responsible for Abram's well-being. And that's, in fact, what the tithe means. Why do we talk about tithing? Why do we talk about 10%? Because whenever we give 10%, we recognize, God, that 100% came from you. 100% is yours. 90 I will manage. 10 is yours. I was talking with somebody this week, and they said, "I really like you because you don't always talk about money." And I thought, oh me, I'm going to talk about money a little bit on Sunday. But here it goes. But here's my disclaimer. I don't always talk about money, but it's important to talk about money, and I don't do it because I want your money. I ain't after your money. I do it because it is an act of worship whenever we give to the God who has given us everything. And it says to God, you know, 10% may seem like a lot to a lot of people, but it's nothing for you. And if I give away 10, 20, 30, there's more where that came from. I want you to know, friends, I have seen this proven over and over and over again in my life. And that's why I talk about it, because I want the same for you. When I was a kid, somehow, I don't even remember why, when, what. But each of us, there are four of us siblings in my family. I have older brother, older sister, younger sister. And each one of us, for some reason, was given $2 each. I don't know where it came from, living where I was, we were not well off at all. And $2 was a big deal. And somehow, some way, I'd been in church. I don't know if I'd heard something the preacher said, but it came into my mind, I needed to give the $2. So I did. The offering plate passed. I put $2 in, and my siblings thought I was crazy. What are you doing? Went grocery shopping with my mother that week. Brookshire's. Remember when Brookshire's used to have the bingo games and they would, you know, you would punch out the little bitty things and you would put them on the, you would play and try to connect across, but sometimes there would be instant wins. My mom didn't want to fool with it. She would just always give the pieces to me, and I liked little bitty card things, and I would always get them. I punched out the card, and it said, "You win, guess how much?" Have you ever heard of anybody winning $2? I mean, $1, $5, $10, a nice round number? $2! Thinking better off dead, but I won't go there. God has shown me over and over again, whenever we are faithful to give, there's more where that came from. People who tithe, people who don't tithe, look at those who do and say, how in the world can you afford to give 10%? People who tithe look at people who don't and say, how can you afford not to? Because over and over again, God has shown me whenever I am faithful to give, He is faithful to provide. And this is what Abram's saying. I can give. At the end of the story, he says, I'm not even going to take a thing. You keep it all. Because I know, I am convinced that the God who called me is the God who will provide for me. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday. We remember our king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that dovetails nicely with the story that we just talked about because it shows our king who submits to the will of God, who refused to take a plan B, even when he was tempted 3 times by the enemy, even in the garden when he says, if there's any other way, God, give me another way, give me a shortcut. He refused to divert from the will of God. No compromise. He went against the flow. He resisted the in crowd that said, you're stirring things up too much. And he loved the outsider. What about you? Are you committed to the Lord to the point that you don't need no stinking in crowd? You don't need to put anybody on the outside to make your lot in life better. And you will submit everything that you have, everything you are, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who has called you and will provide for you. Let's pray together.